So it's good to see you all here today, the last day of Unleavened Bread. And our numbers are dying a little bit, but that's okay. We're here, and that's what matters. So glad to see Robin here. Robin's probably come the furthest distance, I think. It's pretty close with the Woodland Clan there, but I think Robin might have him beat when I think about the distances here. Or at least driving back, I know she's going to have a tougher time getting home than anybody else here in the group. So good to have everybody here today. Good to have Brianne here today, too. And Joshua back there also with his cars and his little truck he was showing me earlier. So good to see you guys here. Good to have some young folks here. Sometimes I come to church, I'm the youngest person. I'm like, wait a minute. There's a problem when I go to speak somewhere. So we got to work on that. But yeah, we're coming to the last day of Unleavened Bread, and I'm starting to feel the pollen hit me a little bit today. So please excuse that if you hear it in my voice a little. But what I was going to speak about today is grace. And a lot of our songs in our songbook talk about grace. Some of our newer songs, Your Grace Is Enough, I think we sing in our new grouping of songs. In this book, we've got Amazing Grace. We've got a new version of Amazing Grace in our other newer version of the songs. This word grace is what this week has been about. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. God has given us His grace. He's put His grace upon us. And that word sometimes causes confusion, because when we sit down before we eat, they say, let's say grace. And sometimes you hear that that person is gracious. And what is grace? Okay, I want to look at that word grace today. And we're going to begin by looking at the Hebrew word for grace and the Greek word for grace. Then we're going to move into some scriptures where the word grace is explained through scripture. And then we're going to look at Christian history and how this concept of grace was, there was a theme with it throughout Protestantism, Catholicism, Orthodoxy. They all kind of understood grace in a similar way, but there were some differences as to how all these groups looked at grace, and we'll address that, and then we'll come down to our group today, the Churches of God, and how we look at grace with that connection to law. So we always talk about law and grace together. That's what makes us unique in our take on grace, and we'll show you how these other Christian religions have looked at grace over time. And how I'm going to conclude things is I want to figure out what we need to do to be gracious, how we need to give grace to others, because God has given it to us, and we want to emulate what our father, what our elder brother have done for us. We want to do that for our fellow man. And we want to talk a little bit towards the end about how we can be gracious and provide grace to our fellow humans on this earth. So let's start with the Hebrew. And the Hebrew term for grace is hen. H-E-N, if we translate that into English, H-E-N, and it basically means favor. Favor. So when you think of favor, you're starting to get an idea of what grace means when you do a favor for someone. Okay? When I do you a favor, what am I doing? I'm going out of my way. I'm doing something extra that I don't typically do when I make that favor for you. Okay, so that can help us start to get a handle on what grace means, and so can scriptures in the Old Testament. So let's turn over to Genesis 33 and verse 15, and we'll see this word hen used, which basically means favor in the Hebrew. Genesis 33 and verse 15, And it says there, Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." Let me find favor in your eyes, Esau. Let me find favor. Okay, so we get a conception here when we read this story of Jacob meeting Esau, what favor means here. And again, I don't have time to go through the whole story, but it's a story that we're all very familiar with. In Genesis 6 and verse 8, we'll see this term used again. And a slightly similar, maybe a little bit of a nuanced difference here. Genesis 6 and verse 8. And here we read the following. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now you all remember about Noah. Noah was picked because he was special among all the people living on the earth at that time. And Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Because what was Yeshua going to do for him? He was going to let him survive this cataclysm that was going to come upon the earth. That's a big favor, folks, isn't it? Just like the big favor we got when we came to understand and we repented and we got down on our knees and realized that Christ died for us. That same thing is happening in a physical way here for Noah. So I think you're starting to get a little handle on this word grace, right? In Genesis 39 and verse 4, we come upon the familiar story of Joseph and Potiphar. And in 39:4 it says, "Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned." So remember, Joseph was sold into slavery into Egypt, and now things turn around for him. He finds favor in the eyes of this Egyptian official who lets him have everything that he owns. He's in charge of everything that this guy owns. Now, isn't that interesting when you think about salvation and what the New Testament says about what we get from our elder brother in Hebrews? It talks about what? Creation becomes ours. We're going to share in the creation. The creation's waiting for the birthing of us into that spiritual realm. So we can have everything just like Joseph had from Potiphar here. Now we know the story changes a little there for Joseph, but I want to emphasize the grace that was shown to Joseph by this particular individual. Did he have to do that? No, it was a decision he made to do for Joseph because of what? Because he liked you. Well, he probably liked Joseph, but there were some things about Joseph that stood out that had him look better in the eyes of this individual than other people. Keep that in mind as we go on. Let's go to the New Testament. And let's talk about the Greek word for grace, which is charis. Is that right, Ma? Okay, checking with my mother there on my Greek pronunciation. But if we're spelling it into the English, it's C-H-A-R-I-S, charis in Greek. And it means grace. Now, let's look at a couple scriptures relating to grace in the New Testament. And I think we heard one of these last week. It's over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. And let me read that to you. Ephesians 2 and verse 5. I was looking at 5 verse 2. Okay, Ephesians 2 verse 5. It says this. "Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised up with Christ and sealed us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. So that's big, because the very next phrase says, not by works. So no doubt, we can't do this. We can't get salvation on our own. And you'll see when we go through the history, some people thought that they could. And we've even met some people in our congregation who are not with us today, who had the idea that they thought it was possible that they could get to perfection in their physical flesh. Not so, according to your Bible, but some have read the Bible and thought that they could. And I'm going to tell you about one of those individuals today who was looking at this subject of grace and had an idea about it, which is incorrect. Now, another scripture, again, focus on that gift there, Galatians 2. Galatians 2 and verse 17. Galatians 2 and verse 17. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So here we definitely have information about grace, to understand more about grace, and we definitely see that we cannot gain it through the law. If we could, then what did Christ die for? Christ died because they could not keep the law perfectly. All right? But that doesn't mean we do away with the law either, as some think and some believe within Christianity. So let me show you one more scripture, just so we have a baseline on what we mean by grace, before we start to look at what Christians through the ages have said about it. This is over in Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, verses 22 through 27. Numbers 6, beginning in verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace.' So they will put My name on the Israelites and I will bless them." So you're starting to get a handle on what grace is. It's bringing peace. It's bringing favor. It's bringing a gift. It's bringing a blessing. The Lord says He's going to keep you. He's going to bless you when you're in His grace. The Lord is going to make His face shine upon you when He's gracious to you. So what can you do to bring grace to other people? Now, back in the office, I sometimes buy some bagels for everybody. Okay? Don't worry, I'm not eating any bagels this week, okay? Okay, but I sometimes buy bagels for people. And when I do that, I don't do it all the time because that can get expensive, okay? But when I bring those bagels in, everybody's like, "Thank you, who brought in the bagels?" And thank you. And you get that throughout the day when they found out you brought the bagels in. Now, that doesn't happen every day. People don't say, exclaiming, thank you, and oh, that was nice. You see what I'm saying here? How grace is a favor. It's not something you have to do, but when you do it, some good things begin to happen on both sides of that equation. Okay? So be thinking about that as we move forward, because I want you to think about, if God gives grace, if Yahweh gives us grace, that we need to emulate His character, we need to be giving grace to others. So how am I doing it? Now, Mark and Beverly and Vadim gave us a little grace today by blessing us with that music. Some of us were hit emotionally with that music. I was feeling something in my chair there as I listened to the story about Christ and what He's done for us. It was impacting me, and I appreciate that. That's a little bit of grace. You see what I'm saying here? When Mike did the prayer, when Tom did the intercessory prayer, there we go again. That's grace. Whoever brought in food today, people are going to enjoy it later. That's a little grace. You get what I'm saying here? This isn't a complicated subject. It's putting yourself out. It's doing something for others. It's basic Christianity. But of course, with Christ, when He shows that grace to us, it can lead to our salvation, which is much more stupendous and astounding. But it's a gift, and when we can give gifts in small measure, we are manifesting Christ in us to others. Now let's talk a little bit about this history of the question of grace. Because as you go through history within Christianity, you'll see everybody kind of got the same idea about grace, but they got some different angles on it as we go through history. And we want to point this out. Now, way back in the 5th century, there was a man named Augustine, and probably everybody's heard of Augustine, St. Augustine within the Catholic Church. All right, so he's one of the great thinkers within Catholicism. He came up with the concept of original sin, that immediately when a baby is born, it is a sinful being, okay? That's hard for me to handle, okay? That doesn't work for what we believe, all right? But that worked for Augustine because of how he was looking at things. And when he had that conception, it led him to think in a certain way about grace. So when he talked about grace, he said, since a baby is sinful, we got to get it baptized as soon as possible, because that will then bring the grace of God upon it and then give it the opportunity for salvation. But if we let those babies die, as many babies did when they were young, in the Middle Ages, in the early years of Christianity, some people thought that they could not be saved, which is not true, as we know today. But that was part of his thinking on this. Now, as he started to think about this concept, he talked about once you get baptized, you then have to do some things. Like you have to pray for grace from God. And when you pray for grace from God, God will bring grace upon you. And this transforms you even more to become more like God. So he did say there were things you had to do, that God's grace upon you wasn't the end of it, as some Christians believe. Some say grace is it, nothing else you got to do. We got a problem with that also. So Augustine did have some ideas that translate down to us in the fact that there were these things you need to do once the grace of God is upon you. And the Catholic Church will talk about some of those things that they think you have to do now. But Augustine, of course, was an early Catholic thinker. So, he ran up into another guy at this time named Pelagius, and Pelagius was an ascetic monk who lived in Britain, and Pelagius had this concept that human will was sufficient, that human will could transform you to live a sinless life. He did believe that God's grace assists you, but that through your will and your willpower, you could overcome your human nature and begin to become perfect. Now, some say Pelagius didn't say this. Pelagius denied some of the things that people said that he said. So I'm not going to get into that whole conversation, but I just want to show you that some of these early thinkers in Christianity were looking at it from this standpoint, that grace was enough, while others were saying it's grace plus a little bit more. And we're going to look at that going on throughout the history of Christianity. Because when Roman Catholicism begins to look at grace, they do believe that you are saved by God's grace, that God brings this grace to you, and that grace is favor. It's free and undeserved help that God gives us to respond to His call to become children of God, adoptive sons, partakers of the divine nature. That's what Catholics will tell you about grace, which is very similar to what we believe about it, okay? That we're adopted sons and He's given us this favor and we can become part of His family. But what the Catholics say is that God can grant this grace in many ways. And how we can get more of His grace is to do certain things like His sacraments. So they talk about marriage and baptism and holy unction and confession. And when you do these practices, God's grace is increased upon you. Now, I don't see that in the Bible, okay? I don't see where it says when you get married, you have more of God's grace. Marriage is a great thing. It's a hard thing, too. But we can learn a lot more about God and what He's all about through marriage. So I totally get that, and that's where they're coming from. But they also say that these prayers that you give, these good works that you do, can increase the grace that is upon you. Now, I don't necessarily believe that. I believe that God's grace comes upon you, and you want to do good works, and you want to do the right thing, and you want to follow God's law. So there are these subtle differences when we look at Catholicism and what it says about grace and what we may believe about it. They're real subtle. They're real tiny differences. We're very similar in our understandings of grace, much different than how we look at the Sabbath and how the Catholics look at grace and the Sabbath, okay? Because we do believe that you got to do more than just say that God saved you. You got to do more than just say that I believe in Christ. You got to follow His law, right? And so the Catholics, they get that. They get that we got to do things that make us more Christ-like. So they're in that conversation. Now, Eastern Christianity, the Orthodox Church, they opposed Augustine's idea about original sin. They didn't say that you're born originally as a sinner. Okay, that was not the Eastern Church's contention. Okay, and they also disagree with Calvin, who we're going to talk about in a little bit. And Calvin talked about irresistible grace, that God gives grace to certain people, and there's nothing you can do about it. Once God's put His grace upon you, you have to become saved. And God doesn't allow certain people to have His grace, and those people have to become damned. Okay? So the Orthodox Church doesn't believe that. Neither does the Catholic Church follow Calvin, which I'll get into in a little bit. But the Orthodox Church talks about grace being identified with the uncreated energies of God. And I'm not going to get into that because that's a long discussion, okay? But that's one of their things that they say about grace, that is part of the uncreated energies of God. And a scripture they use to address this is over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And this is a familiar scripture for us, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Notice what it says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So when God puts his grace upon you, according to the Orthodox Church, it begins a process where you're going to become like God. Now, we agree with the Orthodox Church on this, okay? You will see sermons done by Vance Stinson, by Ron Dart, where they mention the Orthodox Church's idea that God became man so man can become God. That's within Orthodox theology, okay? That's not something new that Herbert Armstrong came up with, okay? That's been in the history of Christianity. It just hasn't been emphasized as Herbert Armstrong emphasized it and put it out there. In fact, when I was in the Orthodox Church for the first 21 years of my life, I wasn't aware of it, okay? The term is theosis, to become like God. Never greater than the Father, never greater than the Son, but through God's grace upon you, you become like Him. And we believe that. So that's not too far off from our understanding of grace. And the way the Orthodox Christians would do it is they talk about fasting and they talk about prayer and they set up all these fast days. And they said that when you discipline yourself through these activities, it gets you closer to becoming like God. We would say, we would argue that you don't have to have these fast days that the church created. You can fast whenever you decide to, which is a good discipline. But you have to follow the law of God. That's our distinction. Because the Orthodox Church will tell you, no, you don't have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday. No, you don't have to keep the holy days. So there are those differences between us still, but there are some similarities. There are things we can dialogue on, no doubt about it. Now, let me get into some of the Protestant ideas about grace. And one of the major ones was Martin Luther. And the reason I'm mentioning Luther is because as the Catholic Church moved on in history, some of those things they said that can help you add to your grace became paying the church indulgences, which would help your relatives who may be in limbo or may be in hell or wherever they may be, pay the church something. And the church can put grace upon you to help those people. Or the church can put grace upon you to help you if you pay it indulgences. And that was a great way to make money, okay? But it was completely wrong. And Luther revolted against that. That was one of the main things Luther had a problem with the Catholic Church. But Luther went a little too far. Because Luther had problems with the book of James. Because in James, what does it say? Grace without works, or faith without works, is dead. And Luther didn't like that book. He called it a book of straw. He thought it should be taken out of the Bible. Because his whole thing was faith alone, grace alone, does it for us. That's all we need to get to God, to get to salvation. Acts of piety do nothing. We can do nothing. It's all through God. And yes, it is all through God. I agree with Luther on that. We can't make ourselves better by keeping the law. Well, we can character-wise, but we can't do anything for our salvation by keeping the law. So again, some similarities with Luther, but some differences. Now, the fellow we probably have the most difference with is John Calvin, and how Calvin looked at grace. And according to Calvin and some Presbyterians today, if you're looking for a church where you can find Calvin's philosophy today, the more of the mainline Presbyterians, the conservative Presbyterians. And what Calvin says was that some are going to get divine grace and some are not going to get divine grace. Now, what's different about that? What's different is he's saying that some people are born to have no chance at all. That God decided long ago in history that Brianne's going to be saved and Mike's going to be damned. Okay? That God made it up long ago who's going to be saved and who's going to be damned, and there's nothing you can do about it because God's going to decide that. That's kind of far out there for me. All right? That's not what the Bible says as I read it. Because where does free will go? What choice are you making? You're nothing more than a robot then, in my estimation. And he came up with this idea called TULIP. And his idea was this about humans, that we're totally depraved. We're totally depraved. There's nothing redeeming in us. Okay? Now again, I disagree with that. I think there is good in man. Okay? Because man was made in the image of God. And even the worst man probably petted his dog and bought his girlfriend some flowers. You know what I'm saying here? That there is some good even in the worst of us. Hitler had a girlfriend. You know what I'm saying? Okay? But Calvin was saying that man at his essence is totally depraved. And that's taking a negative look at man. I don't agree with that. He also said that there's an unconditional election, that God has elected people from eons ago, and it's unconditional. You know, he's given it to us. It's his freedom to do that. But the atonement is limited. It's only for a select few. But I've got scriptures in my Bible to tell me what? That God wants to save all mankind, right? John 3:16 and many others give you the implication that God wants everyone to be saved. So if he wanted everyone to be saved, that flies in the face of what Calvin was saying. Because Calvin is saying before anyone's born, God has decided who's damned and who's saved. Another piece of TULIP is the I, the irresistible grace. So God's grace is irresistible. That even if you're a bad dude, once he puts his grace upon you, you cannot stop that grace from turning you into a child of God. That you're going to want to become more godlike because God has put his irresistible grace upon you and you cannot stop it. We disagree with that. We believe when God puts his grace upon you and you begin walking down the road toward salvation, that you can walk off the road. You can let it go. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. Paul says, we, read Hebrews 6, read Hebrews 10. Paul is talking in Hebrews, and he's saying, we, when he talks about those who have the grace and what can happen to them. Let me just go over to Hebrews 10 for a moment and show you that. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some of us are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we, he's calling this into him also, and we know that he was on the road to salvation. We know he'll be in the kingdom. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? So here's the deal. The Spirit of grace, how do you insult the Spirit of grace if you reject it, if you walk away from it? And this is telling you that you can do that. And we don't want to do that. So yes, you are part of this. You have to stay on that path to salvation. You can get off of that path. Now, finally, what Calvin said is what I just disagreed with. He said, P in tulip was the perseverance of the saints. In other words, once you were saved, you were always saved. And we do not agree with that. We believe you can repent, get baptized, believe in the truth, and begin to follow it, but you can get off track, get off the path, and you could be in judgment of hellfire if you do that. So we do not agree with Calvin most wholeheartedly. Now, the last individual I want to mention is John Wesley. And when you think of the Methodist churches today, that's Wesleyanism. That's where he's coming from. Those are the people that followed a lot of his teaching. Now, what Wesley said was, God makes the initial move towards human beings, but human beings are free to respond or reject God's grace. We can respond to it or reject it. Again, similar to what we think, okay? It's similar to what Catholics think, okay? Similar to what Orthodox think. But he talked about something called prevenant grace. And what prevenant grace was, it was something that was innate in you from birth, that everyone is born with enough of this grace to enable you to recognize God's justifying grace when it comes upon you. So he didn't believe in that original sin. He felt there was some good in man when he's born. And this little bit of grace that God has in you can help you judge in the future when to get baptized and decide to follow God. So he called that preeminent grace. But once again, I don't see that in the Bible. Okay, there's not a phrase like that that says that. But I understand what he was coming from because of what the Catholic Church was teaching and what they were saying about original sin. The second grace that Wesley talked about was justifying grace. The grace God gives us to achieve salvation, or becoming born again, as Wesley would say. And we can receive or reject that. So that's that main grace that we've been talking about this whole afternoon on. Now, he had one other grace that he talked about, which was sustaining grace, which helps you move on in God's grace towards perfection. He did believe you could fall away He did believe you could backslide, but he believed that there was a sustaining grace that you could get that could help you keep it going all the way until salvation. Now, I just wanted to give you that little microcosm of some of the different things people have been saying within Christianity about grace. And I want to bring that down to our church today. And we agree with a lot of what was said, but here's where the finer points come within the Church of God movement. We believe grace is favor from God, that it is unmerited pardon. There's nothing we can do to receive it, that God is giving it to us as a free will gift because of his graciousness. But we do believe that we are not to disregard or disobey God's law. That God is merciful, God is forgiving. That's part of what grace is about. That's part of what we should be about. But that does not take away the law of God and our obligation to follow it. So that's where we diverge a little bit from some of these other Christian groups, which teach that the law is done away with. Okay, that's why we're here today rather than being in church yesterday. We believe the law needs to be followed, and we're following the law by being in church today. But we do not believe, as some of our critics will say, that you can earn your salvation. We do not believe you can earn your salvation. Salvation is a free will gift that Yahweh has given to us. Let me just show you over in Jude 4 a little example of this. Jude verse 4. Notice what it says. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So even back then, there were people in the church, the Gnostics, who believed all physical things were bad, who were teaching that you don't need to follow the law, you don't need to do this, you don't need to do that. There are those people today who are saying the same thing, but in a different way within Christianity, that the law is done away with, it's all through Christ, he has suffered, he's done it for you, and all you need to do is believe on him, believe in him, and you can achieve salvation. But when you ask them if they can go murder someone, if they can go rape someone, if they can go rob someone, they will say, of course not. Of course you don't want to do that. But then you ask, well, why then don't you keep the Sabbath? Why don't you keep the holy days? Why don't you observe God's food laws? Because they are all part of that same law against rape, against murder, against robbery. And of course they will argue that point, but we know better. Now, I want you to think about something for a moment. When the President Obama, before he left office, he pardoned a bunch of people who were in prison. He commuted their sentences, just like President Clinton did, just like President Bush did, just like every president does. They commute certain people's sentences and get them out of prison early. When that person gets out of prison, through the grace of the president, you think that person wants to go out and do whatever they did that's going to send them back to prison? I don't think so. I don't think so. So the same thing is true when we think about God's grace. That God is about the law. The law tells us what his character is, what can work in our life if we follow it. Why would he tell us then not to go with that and to follow that? He wants us to be like him, and he is like that law. So when you think about this argument, it just doesn't make sense. Matthew 7, And verse 21, on that same point, Matthew 7 and verse 21, as we start to wind down. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name. And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That scripture is pause for caution for us. Over in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Now think about that, folks. If you don't put his words to practice, you don't really have faith in God, do you? If you don't put his words to practice, you aren't really doing his will, are you? And what are his words? No matter whether you're Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Presbyterian, Methodist, you believe this. We all believe this, that this is God's word. Now, Catholics will say there are extra books, but they do believe this is his word. Orthodox believe this is his word. Methodists believe this is his word. Presbyterians believe this is his word. And what does he say in those scriptures I just read to you? That you must put his words into practice. And that gets me to my conclusion, which is, what is his practice? Well, we've been talking about grace today. We've been talking about favor. We've been talking about gifts. And even though we're sinners, God wants to save us all. And he has mercy and forgiveness for everyone who will repent. And we know that those babies that died, they will have an opportunity. That's in your Bible in Revelation 20, in Matthew 11, in Matthew 12, in Matthew 13. There will be another resurrection where all the rest of the dead come back to life. And we know from the prophets that his spirit will go to all flesh. They will all learn his ways. So everyone will have an opportunity, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, at your time. Christ the first fruits, then those who are Christ at his coming, and then there's another resurrection at a certain time. It's all in his plan. That plan has been planned out from eons ago, but he hasn't decided yet because you got a decision to make. And hopefully all of us here have made our decision and we're waiting for that judgment to come upon us because of the life we're living now. But others will have a decision to make once the Spirit comes upon them. Then they will have to make their decision as we are making now. But What do you need to be learning from this lesson today? It's not just the law, but it's also mercy and forgiveness. Because that's what grace is about in large part. If you look to Luke 15, I want you to remember this with one of the most famous stories in the Bible. Luke 15. And let's see some grace here. But here's the deal, folks. You got to have the grace that you're reading about here. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" Repentance. So he got up and went to his father. Now, you know the story. The father's happy. He gives everything to his son. But what happens with the other son? Verse 25. "Meanwhile, the other son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, 'What was going on?' 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in." Gang, folks, people, have you felt anger before about some injustice, something that wasn't right, something that upset you in your life, somebody who upset you in your life, some family member who upset you in your life? Did you let it go? Now you're going to say, "Well, they didn't come back." Okay, I hear that. I hear that. They didn't repent. Okay, I hear that. I hear that. But what's your attitude? Are you like this father who wants this to happen? Or are you holding on to that grudge? Are you holding on to that bad feeling and using it? Actually, you're misusing it. Because it's screwing up your mind. And it's withholding you from having the mercy and forgiveness that all of us need to have like that. Like that. Because when a sinner repents and falls on his knees, it's done. It's done. The process is started. Yeshua isn't in heaven going, "Let me think about this. Let me let you twist in the wind a little bit. Let me remind you what you've done in your life." That ain't how it's happening, is it? But as human beings, what I've seen in the church, repulses me from the attitude that God expects of us if we believe in Him and are truly following Him. What do we care? Like my daughter's favorite movie goes, "Let it go, let it go," in Frozen. Right, Brianne? Okay, well, it was at one time. Ilsa sings, "Let it go," okay? Elsa sings, "Let it go." I stand corrected, okay? See, we got to have the humility to be corrected by the younger people in the audience, okay? But you guys get what I'm saying here. This is what this week's all about. Eating that unleavened bread, not being puffed up, losing your ego, losing your attitude, letting go of all those wrongs that have been committed on you or towards you or whatever they were. Even if they haven't repented, I get that this guy needed to come to his father. I get that. That's the free will. That's right. But what's your attitude? Because our attitude can help lead people towards us or away from us. When I buy those bagels, people like Mike now. Mike's a good guy because of the bagels, and it's easier for them to interact with Mike. Mike is here now with them rather than over here with them. So when we talk about being unleavened, it's not just the physical act of not sinning or getting away from sin. It's unleavening the brain, as Tom was speaking about in his sermon a week ago. It's that spiritual aspect that we have of letting it go. Let it go. Let it go. I don't sound at all like her, do I? Okay. Rand has his face right now that is letting me know that I'm not singing it correctly. So I need to talk with her about that face because she's not letting it go. That's what I mean. We got to let it go and be able to smile and laugh about Mike trying to sing. Okay? We need to smile and laugh about whoever did that sermon and it ticked you off. Okay, maybe there was something that was said wrong in that sermon, but folks, in the enormity, in the big picture of the life of salvation and what you can lead in that future, does it really matter to get wrapped around the axle about the things we get wrapped around the axle on? No, it doesn't matter. This is a short breath. It's a short time. And we got to let it go. Freedom comes from our Lord and Savior. Take that freedom and give that freedom out without measure. Psalm 85, my final scripture. Psalm 85. This psalm is about grace. And it's short, and I'm going to read it to you. Psalm 85. You showed favor to your land, O Lord. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turn from your fierce anger. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. He promises peace to his people, his saints, but let them not return to folly. So yes, folks, try to avoid sin. Flee sin. Stay away from it. Don't return to your folly, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Let righteousness go before you. Let righteousness be in your attitude and prepare the way for your steps. Amen.